For our Bible study, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. And we are in this these historical sections of the Old Testament scriptures, and one of the interesting things of these portions of scripture, and it's been kind of interesting to me to sort of not discover, but really to recognize how much prayer is mentioned in these historical sections, and some parts more than others, of course, but very, very interesting. And so that's a reminder that the Lord's people are praying people. And what we find in our example this evening, I think, is not so much in the subject matter of prayer, because the example is when Elisha prays for a dead boy, and the dead boy is raised to life. And so I think that in itself is a testimony to the resurrection power of God, right? And nobody but God can raise people from the dead. And so that does, just the event itself stands as a wonderful testimony, confirmation to the incredible power of God, the life-giving power of God. But as an example of prayer, the example, the real benefit for us, as I say, is not so much in the subject matter, because I am pretty sure that the Lord doesn't want us to, you know, go find a dead person and pray that the Lord would raise them to life. But in the manner of prayer, I think that's where the real benefit for us falls in this example. The Lord Jesus taught this principle, and he used his own examples, but in Luke chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, but the first verse says that Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Right? And so there's this encouragement of the Lord for us to persevere in prayer, right? For us to continue praying. And the not fainting in that context is that we just lose heart, we give up, it's like, okay, I'm done. I'm not going to pray anymore on that topic or subject or whatever. And so the Lord, of course, used an example of an unjust judge and a widow that was seeking her grievances to be addressed and so on. And widows in that culture did not have a lot of standing. And so it was very easy for this judge to just ignore her. And I mean, it's not going to cost him his job. It's, you know, whatever, right? So politically, it was very easy for him to do that. But she persisted. And she finally got him to give heed to her concern. And so the Lord draws a great contrast between himself and that unjust judge, and encourages us to know that we really ought not faint, because our God is a good God. He's not unjust, and he will provide for us. Though sometimes, evidently, in the Lord's wisdom, he knows when we can profit from the delay, and therefore the need to persist. Even in that, as in so much of our experience, there's a test of faith, isn't there? Right? That we would believe, okay, there is a God in heaven, he does hear prayer, and so I'm going to keep praying. Right? And so I think we'll see that in this example that's before us. So let us note just the setting, verse 8, 2 Kings 4, verse 8, says that it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman And she constrained him to eat bread. And so in other words, she was, you know, bid him to come to the house, and she fed him and was very hospitable. This happened on a regular basis, the scripture tells us, so that she asks her husband, and he consented to build a room for them. So you can see verse 9, she said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, that, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be when he comes to us that he shall turn in thither." Right? And so this, by the way, is where sometimes a church that has a more substantial church building will have a little suite in that building, or maybe in a, you know, some in the old days they had a parsonage next to the church, kind of a thing, or whatever. But they have a prophet's chamber, and the idea is that traveling missionaries or whatever can spend some time there. It gives them a place to stay, and they've got a roof over their head, and so on. So this is where that phrase comes from, a little chamber for Elisha. So obviously, this family, this couple, was very much interested in his ministry, and in a tangible way were supporting his ministry, right? So they didn't just talk about it, they did something about it. And what follows then is that Elisha desires to be a blessing to them in return. And so, verse 13, he says unto his servant, "Say now unto her, unto the woman, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host?" And she answered, "I dwell among my own people." Right? So he's wanting to do something to be a blessing to her. I'll put in a word for you at the king, or whatever. And it's like, I'm just here, right? So she says, no, that's not really of any benefit. And so evidently there's a little bit of time passes because she departs the room. But then after conversing with his servant Gehazi, they come up with a plan. And so the woman is called back. And in verse 16, Elisha says, "About this season, according to the time of life, you shall embrace a son." Right? So she had been childless up to this point, and Gehazi observed that her husband was old. And so from the Lord, promise comes, you're going to have a child, which she does. And the child grows up. We aren't told exactly how old he was, but he was old enough to go out into the field with his father and the servants and the workers there. But he was also child enough that when he fell ill and was rushed to his mother's arms, she was able to hold him on her lap until he died. And so we're told of his death in verse 20, that his mother sat him on her knees until noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And then what she does in the following verses tell us that she runs, hastens to the man of God to find Elisha. And so she tells her husband, "Send me one of the young men, one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come again." And he's saying, "Well, why are you going to do that? You know, it's not a new moon or a Sabbath when I guess normally they would have visits from him." And she says, "It shall be well." And the indication is that she... We aren't told that she told her husband that the boy was dead. I mean, can't imagine that she wouldn't have, but we aren't told that. So, but do notice this, verse 24. She saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. Right? So she's wanting it in fourth gear, right? Or I guess now you can go way more than fourth gear, but she's wanting him to hurry, right? And so normally, if you've got a woman riding on the animal, you might take a little slower pace. She says, do not slow down for me, right? So again, I want you to note the sense of urgency. And where is she going? She's going to find the man of God, right? And so that, I think, plays into and really sets the stage for this encounter. Elisha, we are told, verse 25, sees her coming from a distance and recognizes her. And so he sends his servant to inquire of her if all is well. And so that instruction is given, verse 26. And he obviously asks the questions. Her answer is, it is well. And what's interesting here is that she is not going to be put off with the ear of the servant only. She wants the ear of the man of God, right? So she, you know, it's all great that the servant came, and she's not being rude, she's not being deceptive, she's just going there, right? So again, that urgency is carrying her forward until she comes, verse 27, to the man of God, to the hill, and caught him by the feet. And Gehazi came near to thrust her away. I mean, this is, again, you know, in that culture and so on. I mean, even in our culture today, I mean, imagine, right? This woman comes rushing up, grabs hold of his feet. I mean, he's sitting down, we're told. But there she is, again, in this great urgency and grief. So Gehazi is going to push her away. The man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Okay, now again, this is an interesting observation, and it's a bit of a window into a prophet's ministry in those days. Oftentimes, the Lord would tell the prophets. When the son of one of the Jeroboams, I believe it was, in the northern kingdom, the son was ill, and the king, who is a wicked king, sent his wife to, as either Elisha or Elijah, to ask about the son and the well-being of the son. God told the prophet ahead of time that there's this woman that's going to come, and she's going to be disguised so that you don't recognize her as the wife of the king. And God told the prophet ahead of time. On this occasion, and this also sets the stage for the praying, God had not told him. He had no clue, right? He had no idea what the sense of urgency was, what the need was. It's obvious that there's something urgent, but beyond that, he had no idea. And so out of that context, the urgent persistence of this woman, she's got to get to the man of God, and the man of God, you know, being ignorant of the need, then this is what follows. Okay, so she says, verse 28, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? We aren't told anything more that she said, but either with that or there are words that are not recorded in Scripture, Elisha understands that the son is in great trouble at a minimum if he doesn't understand that he actually has died. And so he says to his servant, verse 29, gird up thy loins, take my staff in your hand, go your way. If you meet any man, don't greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't answer them. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. So again, what is this an indication of? A sense of urgency, right? You're not to be distracted. I don't want you. You know, you have a greeting, and oh yeah, how are you? Oh yeah, how are the kids? Oh how, you know, I mean, that can take a while, right? Doesn't want any of that. So there's this sense of urgency. And so this is the first attempt on the part of the prophet to address the problem. And again, what he was thinking and why, we don't know entirely. Perhaps that staff had been used in miraculous ways on other occasions. The Bible doesn't tell us. For Elisha, we know that that's the case for other prophets with their staves, right? But in any case, this is the first action that is taken to address the problem, and there's also the sense of urgency that we noted. But the woman's not done. Verse 30, the mother of the child said, and it's interesting that she's described that way now, right? Because we're reminded she is the mother. There is a child, and that child is in, I mean, he's dead, right? So the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And obviously, what appears to be obvious is that she's asking him to come, because what immediately follows is he arose and followed her, right? So she's not going to be satisfied. Initially, the servant comes and greets her. She's not satisfied with the ear of the servant. All's well. And then when the man of God sends his servant, she's not satisfied with the servant. And so she's persisting. So we are told that in verse 32, Gehazi, of course, verse 31 is unsuccessful. Verse 32, Elisha comes to the house, and behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And so, verse 33, he went in therefore and shut the door upon the two of them, and he prayed unto the Lord. Right? And so again, here, and we aren't told whether, obviously a person can pray as you're walking along, as you're riding along, whatever, and he may well have been, but we are explicitly told at this point that he is praying to the Lord. And so this prophet, great man of God, servant of the Lord, faithful servant, here comes before the Lord on behalf of this dead child. And then he went up, verse 34, lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands, stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Now, again, if you read commentators, there's ink spilled on what's going on here. You know, all of that ink is just surmising, right? Because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly. Right, but here he is, and he is putting himself really in the place of this child, on top of this child. Obviously, not in a crushing way, but in a gentle, restorative kind of a way. But we're also told then, after that, that verse 35, he, Elisha, returned and walked in the house to and fro, right? So he's prayed, he's come to the child, now he's up and he's walking to and fro. We aren't told what he's doing as he's walking. I expect that he's still praying, though obviously that's not explicitly stated for us. And then he goes a second time, stretches himself upon the child, and then the child sneezes seven times. Very interesting little detail there. And the child opened his eyes. So here he is. He's restored to life. Right? So for some period of time, we aren't told exactly how long. I expect it was measured in hours rather than minutes. just given the time of travel in those days and so on. But here is this child that had been dead for some time who is now alive. And again, as I say, the illustration I don't think is for us to pray for dead children to be raised to life, but throughout this, the sequencing of the events, the sending of the servant with the staff, the praying, the laying on the child, the walking to and fro, laying on the child again, then finally the answer comes. So this, along with the example of the mother's persistence and urgency, I think we find here an interesting encouragement to persist in prayer. A dead child is a human impossibility. Right? You go to Mayo Clinic, they can't raise a dead child to life. Right? You go to the best hospitals in the world, they cannot raise a dead child to life. And so obviously here is a grave need, an urgent need, a human impossibility. And prayer met the need. No. The God that was prayed to met the need. Right? But here you've got this mother with the heart of only a mother, right? But you've got this mother, you've got this man of God who genuinely cared for this family. And they unite before the throne of heaven. And the throne of heaven responds with a very, very gracious answer to that need. And so we are told that he calls Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And so I really would encourage you. I don't know what the impossibility is that you are or will face. And sometimes those impossibilities are very urgent situations. Let's pray. Right? Let's come to God. There is no impossibility that is impossible for him. And again, that's not to say that all of our urgent needs will be met the way we think they ought to be met, right? But if we come to the Lord and if we persist in approaching him, however he answers will be his answer, right? And we know that it will be good. Because he's good, right? And so it's worth persisting. Don't stop. Don't faint. He's not an unjust judge. He's good. And he loves you with an everlasting love. So pray and keep praying, right? And, you know, engage your fellow believers to join you in the effort as this woman did, right? She's gone to the man of God. And they together see this glorious answer to prayer.